We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, giving you the opportunity for rebound if needed. Shall we pray? Now, Father, as we continue this study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us as we continue to look at the line of Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. In order to read us back into where we are from where we left off on Sunday, let me go back on page 23 and note a few concepts leading into where we left off. We noted in closing that in order to understand the details of Daniel's 70th week, we need to understand the reason for the 70 years of Babylonian captivity and the resultant 70 heptads assigned by Daniel's prophecy. First of all, the Israelites ignored 70 septennial years of mandated sabbatical rest, which totaled 490 years since its last observance. I was asked after class on a Sunday, an individual was curious about when the first septennial was missed. Well, you do a lot of math in here, and it's awful dangerous when I get involved in math. I should not even go there. But you know that you have 490 years at the end of this 70 heptad problem that the Jews generated for themselves. And when you get done adding that, then you add 70 years of their captivity in Babylonia. And then after you do that, you have to back up another 490 years for the missed sabbaticals. And since that's 490, 490 is like 900 and something, and then you got the 70. So you're over 1,000 years. And therefore, if you back up 1,000 years plus a little bit, you're going to be in the neighborhood of Saul. And maybe it was at that point that they gave up doing the sabbaticals. I'm not offering that as any kind of information that you can hang on to. As I say, math was involved. But nevertheless, there had to be some point where these sabbaticals, these heptads, at the end of which was the sabbatical. That's where the land had to rest, you may recall. And therefore, there were 70 of those, and since they occur only every 7 years, that's a total of 490, where nothing was done with regard to fulfilling that obligation. Then there's 70 years, meaning 70 sabbatical years, that were paid for in Babylon. And then at the end of that, you have the 490 years of the return. First of all, you have to rebuild the city, and et cetera. And once that's done, then people can start moving back in to the areas of Jerusalem. And so once all of that is done, you have the fulfillment of their discipline. And therefore, Jesus Christ emerges at the very end of that, where you do have on your calendar 33 years that Jesus Christ existed at the tail end of the 490-year sequence. So as we noted here, there are 70 heptads assigned to Daniel's prophecy, and that is at the end of it. There were 70 of those also that created the problem initially. So you can do your math on that, but it can certainly be guessed, and that's exactly what it would be, that during the reign of Saul, a lot of things went haywire with regard to the nation's obligation to the Mosaic law, the sabbatical years being, of course, a part of those obligations. Now, the Israelites ignored 70 septennial years of mandated sabbatical rest, and that, when you add it up, is 490 years since the last observance. So that adds to the problem. When the surviving remnant of Israelites are transferred to Babylon, they spent 70 years in captivity, each one making up for each of the 70 sabbatical years that were not observed over the past 490 years. And in the process, the Lord included further discipline on the Israelites for additional violations of Mosaic policies. It wasn't just the sabbaticals that were ignored. There were plenty of other things that they obviously received discipline for as well. The 490 lunar year payback of missed sabbatical years began with the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus in 445 B.C. That started Daniel's clock, and that clock is going to lead them to what should be the point of being out of the Lord's disfavor, so that while they're now back in the land that he, of course, organizes for them, and they are back in Jerusalem, and they are then to re-begin observing the sabbaticals as well as everything else they're supposed to do. They've rebuilt the temple. That's one of the things that has to be done before they go back. And so they will be organized to carry out the rituals that the Mosaic Law requires of them. And Jesus Christ is going to be on the scene, and he is going to present himself as the Messiah. That will occur officially when he enters into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. And then as the week wears on, you're going to find that he is going to be dealt with by the Jewish hierarchy over the Sanhedrin. The Jews are going to call in the Romans, and the Romans, therefore, would be involved in all of this, writing off on the execution of Jesus Christ. And therefore, they blow their chance of actually setting up the expected millennial kingdom. I don't know if the Jews really buy into this. I don't know any Jews closely well enough to interrogate them out of curiosity if they'd be willing to discuss these matters. But when they go through the rituals that are required throughout the year, one of which highlights the millennial kingdom, I'm curious if they believe the truth of that. Or is this something they feel like God wants them to observe ritualistically in order to be kosher with him? You don't really have to believe it. You just have to go through the ritual. But many Jews still try to do these things as best they can. I guess about 15 years ago, I did maybe far too many lessons on Jewish rituals and the Mosaic Law. And that went on, and people around the country were writing in one way or another and seemed to have taken some interest in that. But what they do now in order to observe these rituals come nowhere close to what the Mosaic Law requires. First of all, you have to have a temple, and they don't have one of those. And the question arises, if you're going to keep the Mosaic Law, how do you do that without a temple? So they've got to round up some varied and sundered animals and birds and what have you in order to sacrifice. So they can't do that. Yet they continue to go along with the rituals that they do have in place. And they have pretty strict observance on these things. But there's no way that they can actually observe the ritual as it is designed in the Mosaic Law. And so they just have to buy into the fact that God's okay with this altered version. So that's what they're having to do now because they completely ignore the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And we, in our study now, are going through several passages in order to document how a person can go to Scripture and arrive at the final conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth and of Bethlehem is the Messiah. And when you get through with this whole analysis, you're going to see that as you go step by step, you lead to the individual that has the identity, has the credentials, has everything that is necessary for him to be identified as Messiah, all neatly in place. And there is a paring down of this as you move through each of these steps that we're taking in the process of identifying the Messiah. And that's why we posed the question initially, is Jesus the Messiah? And we buy into that, we accept that, we acknowledge that. But how do we do that officially, so to speak? Can we look into Scripture and uncover enough information to where we see perfectly how the steps along the way brought Jesus Christ into the picture as the only person who qualifies for the title of Messiah. And so as we continue to plug away on this, we will continue to move forward in making the process become narrower and narrower as we get closer and closer to Him. Now, they will progress continuously until Jesus. He will become the Messiah Christ by the time that we're done, and He will make His triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I have noted here April the 3rd of A.D. 33, and I really should not have put that date in there because Palm Sunday is on a Sunday, and it turns out that April the 3rd, I've just learned, was on a Friday. And that means that date can't be right. It needs to be about March the 31st. But that's a long story, and that goes to other studies we've done in the past. And we're just going to take that and put it on the side for the moment. The important date there is going to be somewhere around March the 28th, I'm guessing, because that would be a Palm Sunday, somewhere along about there. And if you can see that that is the termination of the 490 years, then that puts us spot on at when Jesus Christ makes a public declaration by riding in on a donkey. That is Zechariah 9, verse 9. When he rides into town on a donkey, then he is just as much putting it out on all media. If there were TV outlets, if there were cable, if there were newspapers, radio, whatever, all of them would have this information. Jesus, who was from Bethlehem and now lives in Nazareth, this guy is riding into town on a donkey. He therefore is proclaiming Zechariah, and he's claiming to be the Messiah by doing so. So that would be something that would be the headline with big, bold fonts above the fold on next day's Jerusalem News. So that will cause the prophecy to enter into a hiatus of unknown length beginning after the 69th heptad, totaling 483 years. Subtract one heptad from the necessary 490, you get 483. Now, within the prophecy's total of 490 years, there are three events that will occur, each indicated in Daniel's prophecy. That brings us again to Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. We then will go to Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7. And these two verses will give us a lot of information that we need doing our research. Let's go to Daniel 9, 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, that's the decree issued by Artaxerxes Longimanus, that's in the year 445 B.C., and that decree was to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, that Palm Sunday of A.D. 33, there shall be 7 weeks. Now we have Shavuah here, 7 heptads, equaling 49 lunar years. Now remember that the Jews functioned on a lunar calendar of 360 days per year. And then after that is completed, which means the temple and the city and the temple are now ready to be utilized, we then move to the next section and segment, 62 weeks, that's 62 heptads, and they equal 434 lunar years for a total of 483 years. Now let's note a little bit about calendars. From 445 B.C. to A.D. 33 is 478 tropical years, which is five years short of the required 483. But since the Jewish calendar is lunar, containing only 360 days, then we must calculate into the equation the missing 5 years per 5 days, the missing 5 days per year over the course of 483 tropical years, which adds 6 more years, giving a total of 484. Now, several theologians have approached this puzzle using different formula, including Philip Schaff, Clarence Larkin, Jack Finnegan, Gleason Archer, and Robert Anderson. Each came very close to the needed 483-year total. Now, with that in mind, these guys gave it their best shot. When you're dealing with two calendars, and remember in previous studies we've noted that the Romans had their calendar as well, and so we have that. And we have the Julian calendar, which did not recognize leap years. And following that was the Gregorian calendar, which did recognize leap years. And so when you're trying to discover precise dates in looking at things such as the study we're on, you run into a number of problems with trying to pull a date out of the air. So what we're trying to do is to gin everything down to where we can put a date on when the 69th heptad was completed. But we know this, that the heptad was completed when Jesus Christ, on a donkey, went into the city of Jerusalem on the last day of the 69th heptad. Now, what the exact date of that was, we don't know. The guys that you see listed below in the footnote are guys that have given this a go. They come up with different dates, different processes by seeking precisely what that date was. We do know it's very, very close to late March of the year 33. And therefore, that's close enough for what we're doing here in our study. Now, you can do your own search on this if you wish. Jack Finnegan is noted here. He is a guy that helped us out on the birth of Christ. We're able to figure out some things because of his research. Nevertheless, in his book that we have referenced in the past, his number on the heptads are a little bit different from that of the others. And all of these guys have done the research and have spent the right kind of time and effort consulting both Scripture and the problems that emerge with calendars in order to arrive at these things. And I would tell you that each of them come very, very close to the 483-year problem. And they have given their research, they've noted their references and how they came to their conclusions. But it's interesting that these five guys that I have noticed for you don't come to the really precise 483-year issue. Nevertheless, they're very, very close, and therefore it comes very, very close to the solution that we're looking for with regard to the 69th year. So you have these 434 lunar years for a total of 483. The streets of Jerusalem shall be built again, and the walls, even in times of distress, and that means Roman occupation. Now, Nehemiah provides us some details on how the decree of Artaxerxes was carried out. The decree had to do with two steps. First of all, rebuild the city, the walls, and the temple. Then once that's done, and I'll give you 49 years to do that, once that's done, then we're going to start on another segment that will enable you to move back into the country, Judea, and also back into the city of Jerusalem, back into the use of the temple. So this will enable you to get that done. We start with Nehemiah 2:7. Furthermore, I, pronoun I is Nehemiah, and he said to the king Artaxerxes, if it please the king, notice the courtesy he has for ranking authority, let letters, that's agon, that means granting royal authority. In other words, he can't go through the countries between Babylon and Judea without having some credential to identify himself to those in those middle countries. And so when he encounters someone in a different area, he's got to have credentials showing who he is, who gave him the authority to be there, and also the mission that he hopes to accomplish along the way. And so he has to get these letters from Artaxerxes, and he pleads to have royal authority to do that, that these letters be given to me for the governors of the provinces beyond the river Euphrates, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. Verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and for the house to which I will go. And the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. So this means that Nehemiah is the guy that's going to go and begin this operation of the first 49 years, the first seven heptads. And so as he goes through the countries beyond the Euphrates River, he has the credentials necessary to identify himself to anyone that needs to know as he goes along the way. Now, where he's headed is to Lebanon, and that's where you have this fabulous forest that the king has put his name on. It's his forest. You know it in the context here. And nobody can go in there and cut down a tree, not even a limb off of them, unless the king gives his approval. And so he is going to go and he's going to cut down some trees, but he's going to have a letter to Asaph, who is the keeper of the king's forest. So what that means is that he has a place to go for the material that he needs to begin his project. Now, the chronology of events is now outlined by Gabriel. He divides these events into three segments, which begin with the decree of Artaxerxes on Nisan 5 of 445 B.C., March and April of the Gregorian calendar. The Gregorian calendar has 365 and a quarter days in it, whereas the Julian calendar had 360. And so there's going to have to be some correction there. But when you operate on a 360-day calendar, that means that when you then look at that on a Gregorian calendar, which is what we use, you're going to find that sometimes dates overlap with regard to our months. And so with regard to when does Nisan 5, 445 B.C., when does it occur? It occurs late March or early April on the Gregorian calendar. You can see right there that you have these problems that pop up along the way when you're looking at two calendar systems. Now, the first increment describes the time it takes Nehemiah and Ezra to build Jerusalem as 7 weeks or seven heptads or 49 years. I think they did a pretty good job. What they're trying to do is rebuild the city of Jerusalem. You remember Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. He destroyed the temple. It was taken down except for the Western Wall. And the Jews still revere that Western Wall today, and they go and stick prayers in that wall, in the little crevices that have occurred over time. And somehow they think that their prayers are more valid before God if it is presented at the Western Wall. But that's all that was there when Nehemiah got there. And so he has to begin a building project. Now, all of the people, how many people he needed in order to accomplish this, they have to be along at some point too. And they're going to rebuild the city, the walls, all of these things to put back the place that's called Jerusalem. That's his mission, and that's his duty. And when he gets done with that, then it's at that point that we see the second phase pop in. That's the 69-year segment, where people can come back, settle down, begin their lives, and begin worshiping the Lord in the temple once again. That's the mission. It's going to take a little time. Now, the first increment, of course, describes the time it takes Nehemiah and later Ezra to rebuild Jerusalem. And it'll take 49 years. Now, the second increment establishes the lapse of time between the completion of Jerusalem and when Jesus proclaims himself Messiah Christ on Palm Sunday, and we note here March 31, A.D. 33, to be 62 weeks or 62 heptads, and that totals 434 years. Now, when you add all of this up, you get pretty close to March 31 of A.D. 33. Now, from Gabriel's disclosures, we learn the termini for the initial two increments are 7 weeks or 49 years, namely seven heptads. That takes them to the year 396 B.C. And then the second segment, where people can begin moving back into the city, 62 weeks or 434 years, or 62 heptads up to the year AD 34 for a total of 484 years or 69 heptads. Now, it is obvious we are long on our computations by 1 year. So reasons are that we must calculate the days by using both the 360-day Jewish lunar calendar and the 365-and-a-quarter-day Gregorian tropical calendar. Now, in previous studies, specifically Jesus Christ from birth to baptism, we have analyzed the timing of the Lord's birth and crucifixion. In Daniel 9:26, which is the next verse that we should examine, after the 62 weeks, that's 434 years, between the completion of Jerusalem and the public appearance of Messiah, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So we have here the Messiah is going to be cut off. Well, when he announces himself as the Messiah, the guys at the Sanhedrin who run the show, they're the fellows who call the shots with regard to the spiritual life of the people. And therefore, they must get the approval. Anyone in Jerusalem must get their approval for doing anything having to do with the spiritual life of the people. And so Daniel 9:26 is telling us about what happens when the 69th heptad is completed. What happens next ought to be the people rallying around Jesus Christ as the Messiah, which they do not do. And as a result of that, they organize against him. And therefore, the Sanhedrin, there's 71 of those guys, they're going to be leading the attack on Jesus. And they want to disprove him as Messiah. If he were to be the Messiah, they would lose their jobs and probably their lives. But nevertheless, they're the ones that are causing the problems in Jerusalem and ultimately cause Jesus Christ to be executed erroneously because he truly is the Messiah, as we ultimately will determine. And so Daniel 9:26, as I've just read you, indicates that he is going to be executed. That's what the cutoff is. We saw that in Isaiah. This is prophetic of the crucifixion. It is at this point Gabriel's prophetic clock stops prematurely. He is not permitted to reveal the mystery dispensation of the church. Therefore, the 70th week remains in escrow. It stopped in Jerusalem in the year 33. And it's been a stopped clock since then. Now, Jesus Christ himself will cause that clock to start moving again. We have one more heptad to pop up on our calendars. That will be in the future. What will kick it off will be the rapture of the church. Then there will be 7 years, one final heptad in the tribulation. And that will be when Lucifer makes his final play. And as he does, he is going to be involved in all kinds of efforts to destroy the Jewish people. The Jews are the key to the survival of the human race, and I'll tell you how and why. There are those who enter in discussions and wonderment, not in rejection, but in curiosity. As how was it actually that Isaac became a Jew when his father was a Semite? Well, here's what we're playing with here. You got to take a look at what is it before us as we look at the development of a sequence of events that ultimately produce not only a Jew as the Messiah, but a Jew who can take his genealogy all the way back to David in the tribe of Judah. And you start backing up from that. Not only do you have Judah, you have Judah as one of the 12 sons of Israel, his started out as Jacob, and his name was changed to Israel. And Israel had 12 sons. And those 12 sons ultimately had 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes ultimately moved down to Egypt when there was a famine. And so all of this emerged into a nation called Israel. You keep backing up, you have to come to a family where a very strategic birth occurred. And that had to do with Abraham and his wife Sarah. And they got extremely old so that they could no longer produce children. But Abraham was picked out as the one who would sire a child, a male child, who then would be in the line of the Messiah. And there that would be a very important birth. And therefore, when it occurred, it was going to have to be protected. So Abraham is sterile. And he's sterile at the point he's told by the Lord that he's going to have a son and you're going to name him Isaac. So questions arise after Isaac is born, and we see that in Scripture. How is it that this guy could possibly emerge into human history? I mean, he is going to be an individual that people will wonder about. How is it that Isaac is even alive if his parents were sterile? Well, it turns out that Abraham did not need Viagra. It turns out that things were going to be repaired for him. He was going to be able to sire a child. But he needs Sarah to be rewired as well. Question arises. How can you explain that? Is that too much for you to bear? Is it something that the Bible has maybe as a teaching moment? Or is there actually something going on here literally that will produce an individual that will carry on the line of Christ, whereas if this birth did not occur, the line of Christ would be severed at that point due to the inadequacy of Abraham and Sarah of being able to produce a child? How does this happen? Well, if you go back to Genesis 3:15, you start there. You start there with the prophecy of Genesis 3:15, where Lucifer was told in that verse, there's going to be somebody who's going to kick your shin and take your name. It's all going to be over in due time, over time. You're the one. You're going to get your comeuppance at that particular time. And there's going to be a certain individual that will take care of that. And it would be produced by a woman in procreation. Okay, there's what we've got before us. That's what we have to deal with in answering this question. How do you get the Messiah to enter history? How do you get the Messiah to enter human history without any sin? So we have Abraham, and it turns out that he and Sarah do produce a child. The child is not a Semitic, but rather a Jew. How does that work? Can you handle this, that Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, and as an individual born of Mary singularly, but also having a legal father who was a Jew named Joseph, in the line of David, all the way back to Solomon, and then Mary in the line of David, all the way back to Nathan. And she produces a child that is a Jew without a sin nature. Okay, we're buying a lot of miracles here along the way. I'm asking you, can you buy into the miracles? Can you buy into the miracle of the virgin birth? I don't think anybody denies that. Certainly not in Protestant Christianity. But at the virgin birth, a miracle has occurred because Joseph was not involved. If he had been involved, he would have besmirched Mary because she was an individual that was not married. And that certainly was bad news in the Jewish society. So we've got this miracle here that you can buy. Let's go back to Abraham and Sarah. They procreate, they have a child that's a Jew. First natural born Jew in all of human history. And when this event occurs, it occurs as a result of a miracle. Question arises, what was the miracle? I've made the statement before that Abraham's DNA had to change in order for him to no longer be a Semitic, but now be a Jew. And as a result of that miracle, the son that was born of Sarah is also a Jew. Can you buy that? Why is it necessary for him to be a Jew? Because the Jew is the line of Christ. You remember, I didn't bring that diagram, but you know it. We've got the sequence through the various columns that I showed you of those that were in the line of Adam, and then those in the line of Abraham, and then further on down the line of David. And the Jewish line was the last column, the one on the far right. And the Jewish column is the line of Christ. It changes. It changes away from Adam. We do not have a species for him. But as we move to the Semitic line, we do have, that's Abraham, and then he suddenly moves it on over to Isaac. And then Isaac moves it down to David, and we go from David all the way down to Joseph and Mary. Now, there had to be something that went on in the body of Abraham and Sarah. So I have said before the DNA had to change. That's who you are. Whoever you are, you're wired, your DNA is wired. Whatever goes on inside your body, the DNA is taken care of. Now there will be those that will argue, for example, and say, every cell in your body has DNA, and that must be millions of them. And it somehow replicates itself over the course of your life. Nevertheless, it's there, and it speaks of who and what you are. Now, how did the DNA of Abraham, who was sterile, get his DNA passed on to Sarah, who was also sterile, to produce a child who had Jewish DNA? We're back to miracles. Now, was somehow the DNA of Abraham changed throughout his body in ways that I'm unable to even address? Or maybe was it just simply the miracle, since Abraham was sterile, that the miracle supplied Abraham with a new set of DNA in his sperm? Same thing with Sarah. So that what you have at the end of the game through procreation and the birth of Isaac, you have an individual who is not Semitic, but a Jew. Now, as I've gone through this, we probably have clicked off about 6 or 8 different miracles. But Isaac was a real person. He had a son, Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. And how many sons did Jacob have? It was 12, and one of them was Judah. And then that was narrowed down to David and the line of the tribe of Judah. So we see all of that emerge, and you see that you have to accept the fact that God is working out a plan and a sequence of events that is going to narrow the line of Christ down to one individual. That one individual will enter human history yet again through a miracle. And he is going to be identified as the Messiah, because he's the only one that qualifies in all of these various checkpoints that we see along the way, from Adam all the way down to Jesus himself. So as we see in our study here, we have this sequence. Everything is a sequence that narrows the question down to Jesus. And we've just noticed that the prophetic clock stops prematurely when Daniel notes in chapter 9, verse 26, and after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And being cut off, as you remember from Isaiah, means that he is going to die on the cross. He's cut off in Isaiah for the spiritual death. He's cut off here on his physical death. So this is the prophetic This is prophetic of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and it is at this point that Gabriel's prophetic clock stops prematurely. He is not permitted to reveal the mystery dispensation of the church. Therefore, the 70th week remains in escrow. Oh, so let's take a look at some stuff here. Here's the timeline of Daniel at chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, which we're noting. These are Daniel's 70 weeks. And we see the 49-year period here. And that's when people can now go back to Jerusalem and set up shop. And therefore, you have a 434-year period of time that takes you to 483 years to Palm Sunday of the year 33. Then you have the church age intervening. We'll see a little more about it later. But the church age occurs. It's been a mystery to everyone in the Old Testament. It was a mystery to all of the Old Testament writers. No one knew about the church age. We'll explain it in a minute. But the church age was something that was not discussed, brought up. Nothing indicated its appearance in future history. It was therefore called the mystery doctrine. So we are alive in the mystery doctrine area of the church. And as we move forward, what we're moving toward is the rapture of the church, to be followed quite quickly afterward by the tribulation. That's the missing heptad. When it's done, you'll have the second advent and then millennial kingdom of Christ. And so you can see the church age running here, but it's time, there is no time limit for it. We're kept in the dark on it. Nobody knows when the church age is going to conclude with a rapture. We just know that it's imminent. It could occur at any moment. And when it does occur, it will bring the church age to an end. Shortly thereafter, you will have the final heptad, the 7 years of the tribulation. There will be the second advent of Christ that will occur at that 7 year period. And he will set up the millennial kingdom, and it will last for 1,000 years. Now, let me note this. That's Daniel's 70 weeks. Here are the dispensations, and when you see it constructed, there are six dispensations. There are many dispensations that are out there that we're not recognizing. There are some that have seven dispensations, some have more, some have partial dispensations or categories within dispensations. You have a lot of that with some theologians. What you have to look at is that there are things where policies change. We no longer recognize the Mosaic Law. So that's a policy that we simply reject. We do not go to the Old Testament for spiritual guidance. We go to the New Testament for spiritual guidance. If there are concepts and principles and doctrines and mandates that we need to observe that are first noted in the Old Testament, it has to be found, located in the New Testament. We always observe any Old Testament concept or mandate that has been transferred by the writers of the New Testament into one of its books. And so what we see here are two dispensations that are theocentric, meaning they're God-centered. The Gentiles, they had their process, which had to do primarily with a patriarchal society where the heads of the households were communicated with and policies were communicated to them for their family. Then after you get out of that system, you get into the dispensation of Israel, and that's the Mosaic Law. And that continued until the incarnation of Christ, which functioned superjacent to the dispensation of Israel. Jesus Christ was the only person that populated the dispensation of the incarnation. He had a complete different system of modus operandi, and he utilized that as he was moving through the 33 years of his life. He therefore kept that concept continuously moving forward until the cross. And then at Acts chapter 2, we have the church age, which is a mystery. No one previous to that dispensation had any clue about it. They had no knowledge of it. It wasn't revealed to anybody in the Old Testament, nor was anything about it revealed through any of the writings of the Old Testament. It will terminate at the rapture of the church, and therefore the last heptad will begin on a 7 year trek, and that will conclude at the 7th year at the second advent of Christ. Then there's the prophesied millennial kingdom of Christ, which runs for 1,000 years or to the end of human history. So that shows you the dispensations and how they function, and each one of them have different rules and regs as to how you are to worship God. And the kingdom of heaven has plans A and B, and we'll take that up a little more as we get to that point in our study. Noting now that the crucifixion of Christ was the beginning of the interruption of the prophecy of 490 years, leaving a remaining week, or therefore 7 years, one heptad to be fulfilled. Intercalated between the 69th and 70th week of Daniel is the present church age, during which Israel is temporarily set aside as a client nation. And when I say temporarily, they will be a client nation again in the millennial kingdom. They will be situated geographically between the rivers Nile and Euphrates, and they will be set up there, and Jesus Christ will set up his world government in Jerusalem. We, of course, in opposition to world governments because we're in the church age. And when you're in the church age, you better isolate yourself in a nation. And what enables the people and the residents of a given nation is that it can function under concepts within the souls of those who reside there, with principles of establishment and principles of doctrine that they discover in the Word of God that they maintain, utilize, and function under. So Daniel 9:26 demonstrates the silence of the Old Testament prophets with regard to the mystery of the church age. And when any Old Testament prophecy deals with events chronologically, the church age is omitted and information concerning the tribulation, millennium, and eternal future follows sequentially. So the second half of verse 26 is where things get dicey and has been a source of great confusion and debate. Let's note this. This is the second half of verse 26. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. So there are some things within this verse, half a verse really, that we need to note and consider as questions to be resolved. And the people of the prince who is to come. Okay, to break that down very simply before we go forward with this, two groups, well, actually one group and one individual is indicated here. The people, that is a race of people, and the people of the prince who is to come. So we have the people and we have the prince. Now, who are they? We're going to discover that the people are the Romans, and the prince is the Antichrist. And he will be a person who is of the same race as those who took down Jerusalem in AD 70. So we identify the Antichrist. He's got a bloodline too, you will note. Not nearly as long as the one we're observing of Christ, but we have the people. The people are the Romans. Now, who are they? Well, there are many stripes of cat in that definition, for the Romans had taken over so many countries and amalgamated them into their society, their legal system, how they functioned, how they thought, how they spoke. The legal language was Latin, and the public on the street language was Koine Greek. And therefore, Paul and others chose Koine Greek in their books that they wrote, because everyone was supposed to speak that. In those days, people were not stupid. They actually took on projects like language and how to speak and form sentences and communicate with each other. And what was selected by the Romans as the language of the street, vulgar. If you're looking at languages, they'll say so-and-so is the vulgar language. Like, they had a lot of cuss words in it. That's what I thought, at least. I remember when I was young and in high school and would say things that I shouldn't have said. And one of the girls, they were always far prissier than we were, and look at us and say, you're so vulgar. And I always thought, well, that must mean, you know, I've said something rude, uncouth, I've used a cuss word, and I'm vulgar as a result of that. And that's not what that means. Vulgar, in the definition in the dictionary, has to do with what the ordinary people do. You know, they're not sophisticated, they don't have any teachings, nobody is taking care of trying to get across to them the way we behave in genteel society, that kind of thing. So what I was being was I was not cultured. I was not a sophisticate, okay? Well, there are languages that you can have with each other. You can swap your stories and tell your tales, but you're not very strict about how you construct your sentences, how you communicate, the choice of words that you have. Are you communicating in a way that others are understanding you? Are you just having a good time? Are you letting your hair down? You're a person who's vulgar because you're not taking real strict care of how you're communicating to these people. In other words, if you were asked to give a speech, whatever it is you do, there are others who do what you do as well, and there may be an organization, like the organization of things that I do. And you go to that, and it's a convention, and they've heard about you, how you're a slick-tongued rascal, and they want you to give a speech to the entire organization. Well, you're not going to go up there and be vulgar. You're going to think a long time about what you're going to say, think a long time about the words you use, the concepts and ideas, and how am I going to present this. You're going to have an opening and a middle and a close, and how am I going to structure that? And so that's what you're going to concentrate on. I'm going to have to be a little bit sophisticated today and not vulgar. So Koine Greek was vulgar. It was not classical Greek. That's sophisticated. Koine Greek was street language. And so they had this, and everybody understood it, and that's how they communicated. And so that was part of their culture. So in this particular context, we see them using this Koine Greek. The second half of verse 26 is where things are going to get dicey, because we have to define what's in here. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. What's the city? That's going to be Jerusalem. What's the sanctuary? That's going to be the temple. Who's going to do that? We already know that. That's the Romans. Let me show you who these boys are that pull this off. I think they're down at the bottom. Titus Flavius Vespasianus. He was a Caesar of Rome, the emperor, AD 69-79. Then there's going to be the wolf, you remember him, Titus Flavius Vespasianus. He was the imperator. Imperator means he's the guy that runs the show. So we have these two guys, and these are the boys that took down Jerusalem. The Roman boys who took down Jerusalem. It took 3 years to do it because things were going on up in Rome. The emperor at that time was the Caesar. Was a guy that was crazy, Nero, and he oftentimes kept things quite unsettled, and he ultimately died. And when he died, Vespasianus became the new Caesar. And so he had to leave his son, who's Titus, down in Jerusalem to continue the war. And Titus is the one who actually took down the city. And there was a horrible aftermath of that. I think I've got a slide for it. This is an artist rendition of the siege of Jerusalem. This is on the very last. This is August the 10th of the year 70. And therefore, these people are going to be either murdered, killed, taken into slavery, taken elsewhere, used and abused. And that's what happened. This is the last fifth cycle of discipline for the Jews up to this moment. They're going to, of course, get the city and the temple back. And this is a great controversy now, is how's the temple going to return to Jerusalem? Who's going to build it? Who's going to hold the Muslims at bay while they do it? I mean, there are a lot of questions to come up as to how is the temple going to be rebuilt for the temple that will function once again in the millennial kingdom. And so this is a fifth cycle of discipline. This is the fifth one that they had to suffer. And therefore, they are in a major diaspora as we speak and will remain so until Jesus Christ brings them into the millennial kingdom. They are diaspora now because they lost their national identity on this particular date and event. And sad for them, they've decided to go back ahead of time, and the Muslims don't like it, and they're going to continuously badger them as long as they can. We now have pretty much, I think, should at least, have recognized that Islam is intent on taking over the world. There are books that have been written about who is the Antichrist and who are those people that he leads. And, you know, religion is involved in that. You see this in Revelation. And so many conclude from that that the Catholic Church is going to be in cahoots with the Antichrist. I think we better look closer to Medina. Better look closer to all of those nations we've been fighting for the last 13 years. Those are the guys who are ready to go to war with no holds barred against the West, the North, the East, the South, wherever anything that's not a Muslim functions and lives, they're a target. And we do not have the common sense because of all of the wild ideas out of progressivism, political correctness being one of them, and it's a tragic idea. Under political correctness, we're allowing the enemy that is sworn publicly to take each and every one of us down if we don't make the decision to come over to their way of thinking. You are a target. And so we are in a very dangerous period of history. This is 2015. And how leaders decide to manage the violent side of Islam is going to go a long way in determining what peace is identified as in the very near future. Well, this is something that whatever happens is not going to be nearly as bad as what occurs during the tribulation, although Islam may well be involved in the events that do occur in that short dispensation. Therefore, you should be in prayer for the nation, even this world, because what is going on now, what is erupting here and there around the nation, is part of a grand design by those who are evil to their very core. And that is Islam, Muslims, those who subscribe to their way of thinking, and their way of thinking is world conquest. And that leads right in to the mentality of the Antichrist in the dispensation of the tribulation. We'll pick up at this point tomorrow night, and it'll be where we discuss the people of the prince who is to come. Now, Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy in order to gather here and study your word. It is with that freedom that we are free to hear what you communicate, to make it a part of our thought process, and to use it in the application of those principles that are necessary for us on a daily basis. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.